Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. As Christians, a lot of times, we very carefully study New Testament authors' quotations of the Old Testament. But not very often do we look at Old Testament authors' quotations of the Old Testament. So we're going to do that this morning. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. This actually isn't the passage that we're going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but we're going to get a quick flyby of Exodus 34. This is a watershed passage. This is an incredibly important passage in the Old Testament. It's quoted very frequently by other Old Testament authors, so it's very influential in their thinking. So, Exodus chapter 34, the people of Israel are gathered around Mount Sinai. Moses has led the people out of Egypt. God has defeated Pharaoh. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And God descends in fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And he gives them the law, the Torah. The people of Israel build the tabernacle. And then in Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, okay, Moses, it's time. Gather the people together. It's time to move out. Moses, I want you to lead the people to the promised land. Take them to Canaan. Go. And if you were to read Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, wait a minute. Before I go even one step further, I want to know, God, that you are with me. I don't want to go anywhere with this people unless I know for certain that you're going to be by my side, helping me lead them. And if you were to read Exodus 33, you can do that in your own time. Moses says things like, God, show me your ways. And Moses says things like, I want to know you. And he says, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, that's what God does. He shows Moses his glory. Very famously, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, it says. And God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. I'll declare my name to you. And look at verse 6. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The mercy of God. The unspeakable mercy of God. The surprising, shocking, overwhelming mercy of God. Let's pray. God, we have gathered to hear from your word. Because your word, your scripture, is where you reveal yourself. And we pray that this morning, as we look at your word, that you would show us your glory, that we would understand your mercy better. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Are you familiar with the term big data? Data, however you pronounce that. Big data. Big data refers to the fact that technology is advancing so rapidly that it's becoming increasingly possible to track everything that we do. It can be tracked. So our phones have GPS trackers in them. Your computer tracks your searches. It tracks the websites you visit. It tracks down to the very keys that you press. It keeps track of all of that. So, for instance, maybe earlier this week you were looking into vacuum cleaners and you searched online just to price around for different kinds of vacuums. And now, suspiciously, a few days later, there's these little things on the side of your screen, these advertisements for vacuum cleaners. That's made possible by big data. And what's really interesting is that big data is king in a very unexpected place. In public schools. Did you know that the average school tracks more information about students than Google tracks about us? By 10 orders of magnitude, that's how much information they're tracking about students. So some schools track everything from grades, obviously. They track discipline records. They track, some of them even track the foods that are being ordered in the cafeteria and the pop machines. Some of these ID cards, when they scan it to get into the school, those ID cards have trackers on them that will keep track of their location. Now, those of us, like me, that went to school before 1995, when we went to school, there was, at tops, maybe one-page transcript that followed us through our school years. But students nowadays, there is an entire database of information that can follow them upwards of 20 years. So it's a different world we're living in now. And you thought that there was a lot of pressure to perform when we were in school. The pressure to perform and succeed. That pressure has entered the digital age. The pressure to excel. You know, we live in a performance-based society. And the pressure is on us, whether it's at school, whether it's at work. I work for a Fortune 500 company, one of the biggest company in Ohio. And this company tracks everything that you do. I've seen the spreadsheets. They track every call you make. They keep stats on everything you do every day, and the pressure is on to perform, to do your best, to do better this year than you did last year, to be good enough, to try harder. And if we're not careful, this performance mentality can bleed over into our relationship with God. And we can start to feel like God's love for us is based on our performance. And some of us, we go through each day and we feel lousy, like lousy Christians. And we start to suspect that God is frowning at us all the time. That there's a constant frown of disappointment on God's face when he looks at us. And we have this problem as redeemed, born again, children of God. In our experience, we have a tendency to forget God's grace. To forget what the free grace of God means. And Exodus 34 is a corrective to that. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, incredibly, incredibly important passage in the Old Testament. You know, this is as close as we get in the Bible to a systematic theology. Exodus 34 is systematic theology, Old Testament 101. That's as close as you get. God shows Moses the very essence of who he is. Moses says, God, I want to know you. I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, Moses, you want to know who I am? You want to know what I'm like? This is who I am in a nutshell, boiled down to two verses. This is the very essence of me. So, who is God? What kind of God is he? He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will by no means clear the guilty. And as we read the things that God says about himself, we see that God's character organizes itself into two poles. So you just like you have the North Pole and the South Pole, you have East and West. There are two distinct sides to God's character. He is a God of love and mercy, and he is a God of justice. Amen. Love and justice. It has to be both. So if we were to, for instance, if we were to think of God as all love and no justice, what do you get? Basically get a divine version of Santa Claus. But on the other hand, if we think of God as all justice and no love, what do you get then? You get a cold, detached, distant judge. In fact, what you get is Allah, the God of Islam. But no, the true, the living God, the God who is really there, the God who reveals himself in the scriptures is a God of both love and justice. There must be both. Yes. Now, when we read that, look again at chapter 34, verse 7. It says, he is a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, according to those verses, how long does God's anger last? Maybe the third, fourth generation tops. How long does his steadfast love last? Thousands. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says that his steadfast love reaches to the thousandth generation. His anger may last just a little time, 3-4 generations tops. His steadfast love reaches to the thousandth generation. So when we think about this God of love and justice, the emphasis is on his love and mercy. In other words, God would much rather show mercy than wrath. God would much rather forgive than judge. He would much rather forgive. What we learn from Exodus 34, when God shows us his glory and declares his name, we learn that love and mercy are at the very heart of who God is. So that's a quick flyby of Exodus 34. And I mentioned before, this is one of the most frequently quoted verses in the Old Testament. Now we're going to turn to Psalm 103, which is one of those places where it's quoted. So Psalm 103, this is the passage we're going to be studying this morning. Psalm 103, and when you get there, look at the very top of the psalm. Who wrote this? This is a psalm of David. Was David a man who needed mercy? Yes, he was. David, he did many good things in his life. He did many great things in his life. But sadly, David is probably most famous for his great failure. The King David abused his power. King David was embroiled in a national public scandal. King David committed adultery and murdered an innocent man in the process. So was David a man who needed God's mercy? Yes, he was. And David, in Psalm 103, meditates on Exodus 34. We're going to look in verse 7. And this is David in conversation with Moses. David meditates on this merciful God. Verse 7. It says, God made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Sound familiar? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. We need to be reminded on a regular basis of the grace of God and what God's grace means for us, because we have a tendency to wander. We have a tendency to forget how amazing God's grace really is. So what is this passage? What does David teach us about the mercy and grace of God? And I think we can track really three ways that God deals with our sin. Three ways that God deals with our sin and our failures, and these show us the mercy and grace of God. First, the first way he deals with us, he is slow to anger and quick to forgive. God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, that means rebuke, nor will he keep his anger forever. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Quick to forgive. Now, what are we most of the time? We're usually quick to anger and slow to forgive. But God is the exact opposite. Slow to anger and quick to forgive. So let's think about that. A few minutes ago, we mentioned that God would much rather forgive than judge. Oftentimes, when people read the Old Testament, if you know me, you know that I'm obsessed with the Old Testament. Oftentimes, when people read the Old Testament, they get the wrong idea about God. So they read the prophets, and you scan through the pages of the prophets, and they are filled with threats. Just page after page, God is threatening Israel, saying that all these terrible things are going to happen. And people, oftentimes, they read that, they read those threats, and what they fail to understand is that God threatens so that he won't have to follow through with it. God threatens because he does not want to follow through with his threats. Amen. He would much rather forgive than judge. So, case in point, the story of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet sent from God. Through a series of adventures, he eventually makes his way to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go. And what is Jonah's message? It's pretty blunt, isn't it? 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, they really deserved it. They were some pretty nasty people. And Jonah says, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That sounds like a promise, doesn't it? And Jonah doesn't say, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. He just says 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But what happens? From the greatest of them to the least of them, the Assyrians repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They tear their robes. From the king all the way down to the lowliest peasant, they repent. And what does God do? God doesn't even bat an eye. He rushes to forgive them immediately. And how does that make Jonah feel? Jonah's not very happy about that. Jonah says, God, I knew you were going to do this. This is why I didn't want to go in the first place. Because I knew that you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Go read Jonah chapter 4. That's what he says. He quotes Exodus chapter 34. And Jonah says, I knew that you were that kind of God who loves to forgive and show mercy. I knew that's the kind of God you are. And he quotes Exodus chapter 34. I knew that you were going to do this. God would much rather forgive. He is quick to forgive. Now think about the people of Israel. The people of Israel, God pleads with Israel because he loves them. He sends prophets all throughout their history. And what do the prophets say to Israel? Israel, please don't make me have to do this. Please turn back from your sins. Don't make me have to follow through with these threats. If you would just return to me, I will relent. How many prophets did God send to Israel? I think it's probably in the order of thousands. There are many, many prophets that didn't write anything. There are many prophets that we don't even know their names. Over the centuries, God sent thousands of his prophets to the people of Israel, pleading with them, please repent. Don't make me have to do this. Turn back to me, or else you're going into exile. God is slow to anger. And he put up with their rebellion for centuries. Centuries of time. Centuries of patience. Think about that. How long have you been alive? Not centuries. Do you ever feel like you've gone too far? You've blown it again. You've messed up. You've sinned. And you feel like, I think I've gone too far this time. I've failed too many times. This has got to be the last straw. There's no way that God's going to forgive me this time. How long have you been alive? If God can show centuries of patience with Israel, surely he can put up with you and me for a few quick decades. Do you ever feel like it's too late for me? You don't understand the things that I've done. It's too late for me to repent. Are you still breathing? Then it's not too late. Just like the father in the prodigal son story. Whenever, no matter how often we turn to him, he will pull up his royal robes, he will set aside all dignity, he will run to you, put a ring on your finger, and rejoice that you've come home. It doesn't matter how many times. 70 times 7, Jesus says that we should forgive. He would not tell us to do that unless he was willing to do it himself. He will always run and welcome you home. He is slow to anger, quick to forgive, and you and I, we will never exhaust his patience. As long as you draw breath, he is always, always, always ready to forgive and welcome you back. He would much rather forgive than judge. He is slow to anger and quick to forgive. The second way that God deals with our sins, it's in verses 10 to 12. He does not give us what we deserve. He does not give us what we deserve. Look at verse 10. Look what David says. He does not deal with us according to our sins. In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us what we deserve? Now, it's been said before, it's worth saying again. Life isn't fair, and we should be glad, because if life was fair, then God should wipe us off the map. David says that he does not deal with us according to our sins. And here, when we start to think about this, this is where we really start to butt heads with a tension in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, God reveals his glory to Moses. He sums up who he is. And God says in one breath that he is a God who by no means clears the guilty. And in the next breath, he says that he is a God who loves to forgive and show mercy. Those seem like a straightforward contradiction. How can he be a God who doesn't just... He says he's a God that cannot just sweep our guilt under the rug and pretend like it's not there. He will by no means clear the guilty. And yet, he is also a God who loves to forgive and show compassion. How on earth can those two things fit together? And that, in some ways, that's really the story of the whole Bible. The story of the Bible is a story of how God, who is just, is able to forgive the creatures that he loves. It's a dramatic tension. Knowing the New Testament, we know how that's possible. We know that the justice, the punishment that I rightly deserved, was absorbed by God himself in Jesus Christ. That God himself, the judge himself, was willing to take the penalty that you and I deserved. That's how it's resolved. So read verse 12 again. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's what Jesus did. He made it possible for him to throw our sins away. God took on himself the punishment that we deserved. And that made it possible for him to throw our guilt a million miles away. How far is the east from the west? You can keep going east forever. You can keep going west forever. You can just keep going and going and going. They're infinite. And he throws our guilt and our sin so far away that no one will ever find it. I mentioned this last week when we went to Camp Patmos, and the speaker said one thing that I really loved. He pointed out that Jesus says that if we are in Christ, if we know him, no one is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. So, first of all, we're in the Father's hand. And then Jesus goes on and he says that no one is able to pluck you out of my hand. And the speaker suggested that possibly their hands are clasped around us so tight that there is no way you're ever getting out. There is no way you are ever getting out. There is nothing that anyone can do to you that will make you lose your salvation. But more importantly, there is nothing that you can ever do to lose God's love. No one can pluck us out of their hand, of the Father's hand, especially not you and me. He does not give us what we deserve. He throws our guilt and our sin as far as the east is from the west. No one's ever going to find it again. It's gone through Christ, through what he's done for us. The third way that God deals with our sin and our guilt, it's that he pities us and he knows our weakness.
Yes, he does.
He pities us and he knows our weakness. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. He pities us, and he knows our weakness. Says he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Have you ever been in that place where you feel like you have failed for the 10,000th time? And you say, yeah, I've been there about 10,000 times. And you pray in exasperation, God, I am so weak. Why can't I overcome this sin, this failure? Why am I so weak? Why can't I get past this? And we all put on a front, don't we? We put on a strong face. We go about our days. We act as if we have it all together. We pretend. But when it's quiet, and when we are all alone, we say to ourselves, no one would love me if they knew all the things that I hide. No one would love me if they knew all the things that I hide. Well, there is someone who knows all the things that you hide. God knows all the things that we hide. God sees right through all of our lies. He sees right through our strong face. He knows the things that you hide. He looks straight onto the crooked, sinful, selfish core of who we are, and he doesn't even flinch. He doesn't turn away in disgust. In Christ, he looks at us just as we are, in perfect love, in steadfast love, as David says. He knows our weakness, and still, even then, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Even then, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His love is from infinity to infinity. His mercies are new every morning, David says elsewhere.
Yep.
His mercies are new every morning. You know what that means? Forget about yesterday. Forget about the failures of the past. You start today, you start every day. A fresh start, a clean slate. God doesn't remember your past, neither should you or I. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we need to stop moping, feeling guilty about the things that we did yesterday, feeling guilty about yesterday's failures and sins. Jesus says cheerfully, go your way and sin no more. And if and when you fall, I will be there, ready to forgive. My patience will never run out with you. Now, if that's how God deals with us, surely it's not too much to ask that we deal with one another the same way. We need to be slow to anger with one another and quick to forgive. We need to not give people what they deserve, but throw their guilt away and forget about it. We need to pity other people, even when we see their weaknesses, and not turn away in disgust, but love them anyway. That's how God deals with us. And Paul says, we need to forgive one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Just as God forgave us, just as he deals with us, that's how we deal with other people around us. Now quickly, before we're finished, some people may be thinking at this point, if God's mercy and grace is really like that, so free, why not just live it up and then do all the bad things that you want, then come back and just ask for forgiveness? If God's grace and mercy is really as free as you've said, why not play the heathen all week and then come in on Sunday and just ask for forgiveness? I mean, if it's really that free and easy, why not? But that really is how free and easy God's grace is. That's how his mercy really is. He will always accept us back. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, you know, Romans chapter 5, after discussing five chapters of God's grace and mercy and describing it for five chapters, Romans chapter 6, Paul's listeners are asking the exact same question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. If we really know Christ, and if you really understand his grace and mercy, a heart of thankfulness and gratefulness makes us want to be different. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And because we are so grateful for his mercy and his grace for us, we want to change. We don't want to do those things anymore. We accept his grace, and when we fail, we run back to him and press on. Forget about yesterday. Today's a new day. His mercies are new every morning. Go your way and sin no more. Amen. I like how one author put it. He said, you're worried about permissiveness. You're worried about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you walk in afterward and take the free gift of God's forgiveness. While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. And he proved that by bringing in the elder brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections you do, the older brother's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards, ignoring virtue, that this is just permission to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection, not bookkeeping. Amen. In other words, God's not keeping score on you anymore. It's not about our performance. It's not about us trying to earn God's acceptance. We are already accepted in the Beloved, is what Paul says. The only reason we want to serve him now is because we are grateful for what he's done for us. Amen. It is not about performance anymore. We are already as accepted as we ever will be. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the free gift of your grace. Thank you that we will never exhaust your patience with us. Thank you that you will always accept us back when we come running to you. Thank you that your mercy is new every single morning, that you are the kind of God who loves to forgive, that you look on us with pity and compassion, and you know that we are weak, and yet you still love us. We are so grateful for your love and your mercy and your grace, and we pray that we would live lives of gratitude, that this week our lives would say thank you for what you've done for us. that we would say thank you with our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.